The subject is still Jesus, the resurrection and eternal life, as we come to the fifth great I Am statement in the Gospel of John, found in verse 25 of chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Out of reverence for God's Word, let's all stand together and we'll read verses 32 through 44. Verses 32 through 44, which takes in the actual miracle itself recorded in this chapter. So we'll read from the King James Version. The wording will be on the screens if you don't have that before you. All in unison, all together at the same time, beginning at verse 32, shall we? Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And all God's people said, Amen. Remain standing as we pray. Lord, please help us by your Spirit to understand the relevance of these words as it relates to spiritual resurrection. And would you enable us to enter more fully into the passion of Jesus Christ for lost souls? If there's one lost soul among us today, I pray today will be the day of spiritual resurrection for them. We cannot do anything. We depend upon your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. We have been honoring our veterans today, and they do put themselves, as we often say, in harm's way, to protect the rest of us, to preserve our freedoms. We have Veterans Day in the fall, then midway through the next 12 months, approximately in the spring on Memorial Day. We will stop to remember those who paid the ultimate price for freedom, and that is death. They literally laid down their lives for their country, and it is only fitting that we should do that. But may I remind you that Jesus Christ stands alone among the heroes of history, and that he not only laid down his life for others, but as he said in John's chapter 10, he took it again. He was able to raise himself up from the dead by the power of God, and he is alive forevermore. And so the story before us here in John chapter 11 is really somewhat of a sneak preview of that. Jesus is just a few days away, about a week and a half away from going to the cross after he presents himself on Palm Sunday, riding into the city of Jerusalem. The story here in John chapter 11, somewhat of a sneak preview of what was going to happen when he rose from the dead. So here we have an account of Christ raising from the dead of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus, we know, was the brother of Mary and Martha. They lived in a little village of Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This is an amazing miracle. It's a well-known miracle. Just about for anybody who knows anything about the New Testament, if they've read it through, they know the basic facts. But it's amazing how people know the facts, but they don't really know why something happened. I mean, people know the basic facts about this story. They know that Jesus came to Bethany, that Mary and Martha were grieving because they lost their brother. Jesus speaks, calls the name of Lazarus, come forth, and then this man comes out, a curious spectacle, still wrapped in the grave clothes, the claws with which he was bound because the Jews didn't embalm, and Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Most people who know anything about this story know those basic facts, but I ask you, why did Jesus do this miracle? And your instinctive response would be because he loved Mary and Martha and it was out of sympathy that he wanted to restore their brother to them. Would you forgive me and not be shocked if I were to say that that's not really the main reason? That's not really the main reason. The answer to the question why rests more in the fact that Jesus was verifying his claim in verse 25 to be the resurrection and the life than it rests in his compassion and sympathy for Mary and Martha and the other bereaved people in Bethany. You say, well, Pastor, what makes you so dogmatic about that? Well, I think you would agree with me, Lazarus eventually died. I mean, if he's alive on earth today, I sure would like to know where. No, he died. No doubt, as we talked about last Sunday, no doubt he really didn't want to come back to this realm of earthly existence with all of its sin and sorrows. We talked about the fact that neither would we wish our loved ones back, the saved loved ones, if we really understood the perfect bliss that they're enjoying right now in heaven, gazing on the face of Jesus. I don't think we'd want them back. You know, Christ's miracle here in John chapter 11 is just really a supporting exhibit for his previous message. And remember, that message was really given in private to Martha. The public ministry of Jesus is over. We talked about that with the conclusion of John chapter 10. The words to Martha were in private. The words to Mary were overheard by some other Jews, although she really wanted a private conversation with Jesus. Jesus' miracle is just a supporting exhibit for his message, his works substantiated his words. And that's why he said more than once, as it's recorded in the Gospels, just believe me for the very work's sake. Believe my words. That's the important thing. Christ's stupendous claim in verse 25, I am the resurrection of the life, that really comes first in order of time and in importance. It comes before the miracle. If you get bored with Jesus' words and you're preoccupied with signs and wonders, you've got a problem. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, we excuse little children with their short attention span from listening to words for very long, but we have a right to expect more from adults. This chapter is all about spiritual resurrection and eternal life. That's what it's all about. And so John devotes an entire chapter in the Bible to convey the greatest possible impact of Christ's great pronouncement in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. All of chapter 11. We talked about it under three headings. We've covered two of them already. First of all, the prelude. That's Martha's imperfect faith. And I hope you were encouraged by the fact that if Martha's faith was imperfect, but God still raised her brother, gave her, Jesus dealt with her, perfected that faith, that He can use your weak, imperfect, defective faith. He will work on it too. Then we covered the pronouncement last Sunday. I am the resurrection and life, Christ's impressive claim. Today we come to the third point of the outline for this chapter, and that is the proof. The proof. God's immediate answer. The prelude, the pronouncement, the proof. The Bible says here, Jesus prayed right before he spoke the words that raised Lazarus. He lifted his eyes up to the Father, and he prayed. So, if this chapter is all about spiritual resurrection and eternal life, What can we learn from the verses we just read about the spiritual requirements for that? The spiritual requirements for spiritual resurrection. If we're emphasizing witnessing, a renewed emphasis here at our church. Some of you came forward last Sunday night. Others, I'm sure, had people in mind, stay back in the pew. People you want to see saved, people you've been witnessing to, perhaps. You're burdened. Do you want to see them in heaven? If you want them made spiritually alive, I hope you'll listen really on purpose to the message today with that application in mind. What are the three requirements for spiritual resurrection? I think we can see from these verses, first of all, there's travail. Travail. You ladies know more about travail, those of you who've had children, than we men. Most of us men are wimps when it comes to pain, right? I mean, our threshold for pain is not very high. Even though Jesus knew that He is about to raise Lazarus, He knows He's about to raise Lazarus, He's already told His disciples in verse 11, I go to awake Lazarus out of sleep. Lazarus was dead. He knew that. It's very interesting. What is the spirit of Jesus as He comes to the grave? Knowing what He's going to do. The Bible says He's very heavy. He's very agitated in spirit. He is not in a jovial mood. This is definitely not your typical modern-day faith-healing evangelist doing a hype job before he conducts a healing search. You know what they do on TV. Claim your miracle today, grinning from ear to ear. Stay tuned to see the amazing power of God. That is not the spirit in which Jesus approaches the grave of Lazarus at all. Shortest verse in the Bible, you know it. Verse 35. What does it say? Don't even look. What does it say? Jesus, it's amazing. Y'all are brilliant. Nobody had to look. Do you know that the Greek word for wept does not mean that he wailed like the rest of the professional mourners that were there? Now, some of them were sincere, but a lot of them were just paid mourners. That was the Jewish custom. It was quite a procession. But the word for wept, as it relates to Jesus, does not mean wailed. In verse 35, it literally means, are you listening? He burst into tears. He burst into tears. Why? Two reasons. One, out of sympathy. He did love Mary and Martha. And the response of the Jews that were present at that occasion, as it's related in verse 36, proves that. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Yes, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the deceased. But even though he knew that their sorrow, the sorrow of this family, would just in a few moments be turned into joy, the Son of God wept. Do you know he is still touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Do you realize that in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted? He doesn't get joy out of seeing us suffer. It was prophesied of him by the great prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, that he would be a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. May I just stop there and say the great need of the hour in the churches of America is for broken hearts, that we may learn to weep with them that weep. We've gotten used to politicians who say, I feel your pain, but we don't believe them. Their tears, for the most part, are crocodile tears. Seldom do they prove their words by deeds of self-denial and sacrifice. But if we truly enter into the passion of our Savior, we will weep sincerely, even as we intercede for others. I don't see the tears I used to see. I don't see the tears. Whoever started this notion that big boys don't cry? Maybe your mother said that at an appropriate time. I'm not criticizing her for that. But let me tell you this morning, the noblest, manliest man who ever lived wept. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept. His whole body wept in Gethsemane. The manliest man who ever lived. Surely we should strive to be men and women of tender hearts and sympathizing spirits. Yes, Jesus travailed as He came to the grave of Lazarus out of sympathy for the bereaved, ones He knew and loved so well. But there's another reason here. Don't miss this. This is something you don't hear very often. Jesus wept out of indignation. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Look at verse 38. Similar expression, same root word. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. I looked up the Greek here. It's really amazing. The word in the Greek, the verb in the Greek here, refers to the snorting of a horse. If you've ever worked around horses, you know how they can snort. Jesus is deeply agitated. The same word here is used about indignation. He is indignant about something. Jesus is struggling to control Himself. The pathos of the whole situation has just sunk deeply upon His sensitive soul. The presence of these Jews with their hard, unbelieving hearts, the grief of Mary and Martha, His own indignation over sin and death and sorrow and heartache, it all comes to a head, and He just shudders and He starts snorting, releasing pent-up indignation and agony. Did you know that Jesus is keenly aware of the unbelief of people? He was grieved at the unbelief of those in Capernaum. And Jesus knew He was surrounded by unbelieving people here for the most part. Oh, there were a few believers. There would be a few more before it was over with. Jesus knew that they were all going to die. He knew that they were all going to lose loved ones, and most of them would be on the broad road that leads to destruction, to the lake of fire. And this burden just crushes Him down, and He groans. Then He bursts into tears. You tell me what makes you laugh and what makes you cry, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. Do you ever find yourself weeping and broken before the Lord as you contemplate the ruin, the grief, and heartache that sin has brought into the world? Does it ever just break? Jonathan Edwards is one of my heroes, brilliant man, key figure in the Great Awakening of the 1740s in the colonies of America, had penetrating insights into spiritual matters. Oh, we wouldn't agree with his eschatology. This is what he wrote after he'd been in the ministry for some time in Northampton, Massachusetts. Often, since I've lived in this town, I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. This is after he was saved. Very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. Sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I've been forced to shut myself up. You couldn't be around people. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And that's just a condensed quote. Beloved, I submit to you today, even if you're a Christian, been saved for many, many years, you and I need to be broken over our own sins before we can begin to confess the sins of others. You remember the prophet Isaiah, the young prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, that hero, he probably held him in high esteem, had reigned for a long time, and it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. The young prophet saw also the Lord high and lifted up, His train filled the temple. And the holiness of God was represented to Isaiah so much so that the seraphim themselves covered their eyes and their feet with their wings. And the very foundations of the house he was in began to tremble, and it was filled with smoke. And what's the first thing that comes out of Isaiah's mouth? Boy, that fellow's a big sinner. Oh no. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and then I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Beloved, we need that vision. Jesus is looking for those who will sympathize with Him in agonizing for sin and sinners. But I'm afraid most of the time he receives the same response from us that he received from Peter, James, and John when he came back to them sleeping in Gethsemane. And he said, "What could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" So few are willing to enter into Christ's passion. We don't even talk about it. Well, we'll talk about soul winning, but we don't want to talk about entering into the passion of Christ. That's too dark. That's too heavy. Would you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 for a moment? Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. See what the great soul winner Paul said about himself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul considered his sufferings for Christ to be his badge of honor. He refers to that in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind or that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Is he implying that the sufferings of Christ was not enough, that the work of Christ was not a finished work? Oh, no. He's not implying that for a moment. But he is saying now that Christ has died and been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is interceding for us, there's something that remains for us to do with Him. And that is to travail till souls are born into the kingdom of God. So few are willing to do that. So few are willing to spend and be spent. We're in America. We want to experience the good life, the American dream. Our sympathetic high priest found such a kindred spirit in Praying High, that great missionary I mentioned recently. Missionary to India, went to India in 1892, spent 20 years burned out for Christ. He gave himself to an unusual life of fasting and prayer and suffering. He would spend whole nights in prayer. He was an unusual fellow. We would have considered him very eccentric. He would not have been voted in as a deacon here. And I don't mean that with any reflection on our deacons. But if he was expected to show up and speak, but the burden of prayer came over him, Jesus came first, he wouldn't show up. That's the kind of guy he was. After 20 years of agonizing until souls were born into the kingdom of God, thousands of them in southern India and parts of Pakistan, his health was completely broken down, and one of his colleagues induced him to finally go to see a doctor. The doctor examined John Hyde, John Praying Hyde, and he said this. He shook his head. He says, "I have never come across such a bad case as this. Your heart is in an awful condition. It has shifted out of its natural position on the left side of your chest cavity over to the right. It will require months and months of strictly quiet life to bring you back again to anything like normalcy. Hyde, what have you been doing with yourself? If you don't stop, you will pay the supreme penalty within 6 months." And he did. Beloved, if we would see spiritual resurrection come to our dead loved ones, dead spiritually, we're going to have to enter into the travail of the one who groaned in his spirit at the grave of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. Do we really believe that he who accepted the travail of his son knows how to accept and reward with spiritual power the soul that gives up everything for Christ and his kingdom? That's why we don't see more people born again. What does it take to see spiritual resurrection in the lives of others? It takes travail. Number two, we can see from this story, it takes faith. Faith. We've already noted how Jesus masterfully and mercifully educated Martha's weak, defective faith. And that, among other reasons, is why he waited for 4 days to get to Bethany. Of course, by the time he got word that Lazarus was dead, it was one day, the better part of one day after he died. It took a day to get there. But he waited for a couple more days before he even left. He waited to perfect faith in his disciples and in Martha and Mary and others before he restored Lazarus. Do we realize how precious our faith is to Jesus? Our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth, Peter said. Faith is what God is concerned about. We're concerned about other things. We want to see our needs met. God's concerned about building our faith. There's faith, first of all, here for physical resurrection. Faith was the fulcrum upon which the omnipotent Christ leveraged his power. When he said to Martha, back in verse 26, after he'd given that tremendous pronouncement, "Do you believe this? Believest thou this?" What was he saying? He was saying, "Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life right now? Not just in the remote future at the last day when everybody stands before the judge of the earth and is resurrected. Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life right now?" Would you notice that Jesus tested not only Martha's faith, but a few minutes later, Mary's faith as well. Again, I remind you of the details I've alluded to. Jesus talked privately with Martha. She left when she heard that Jesus was coming to Bethany, and she left her sister Mary in the house. She ran out to the outskirts of town. Jesus had not gotten to the grave. He hadn't gotten to where the procession was. And so what Jesus said to her in the verses we've already talked about were private conversation. She just impulsively left the house, didn't say anything to Mary, left Mary back there brooding and grieving. But now Martha rushes ahead of Jesus to go back to the house where Mary was, and she says in verse 28, "The Master," literally the teacher, "has come and is calling for you." And so what does Mary do? Mary goes out to meet Jesus. But Mary doesn't have the luxury that her sister enjoyed of a private conversation. There were some Jews there in the house with her that were trying to console her. They were not in the procession that was at the grave yet. And so they followed her, saying, "She goeth to the grave to weep there." They had good intentions, but they proved to be miserable comforters. Don't you think Mary wanted some privacy too with Jesus? And so Mary finally gets to where Jesus is, and she falls down at his feet. Look at verse 32. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet." Stop there for a moment. It's really interesting. Every time you see Mary in the Gospels, she's at the feet of Jesus. Every time. She sat at his feet to learn of him, to hear the gracious words that proceeded out of her mouth while her sister Martha was all in a dither preparing supper, as is recorded in Luke chapter 10. Here she falls at Jesus' feet in her grief. In the very next chapter, we read how she took the costly perfume and anointed Jesus' feet in faith for his burying. Always at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that a good place to be? All of this is commendable on Mary's part. But even though she's in the right position at the feet of Jesus, when she opened her mouth, it wasn't good. Look what she said in verse 32. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Stop. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Martha had said. The first thing came out of her mouth when she had that private conversation with Jesus. They must have been collaborating, colluding. Obviously, they've been talking about this. I mean, Mary had drunk the Kool-Aid that Martha had prepared. And Mary doesn't even add what Martha added earlier when she said to Jesus, "But I know that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, He will give it you." And isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't respond to Mary. He kind of ignores her. He just keeps on walking to the cave, groaning in His spirit. And when He gets to the sepulcher, when He gets to the cave, the grave of Lazarus, He sees the stone rolled in a channel. If you've been to Israel, you know how those sepulchers are. Even the Garden Tomb is a classic case of that. The huge boulder is rolled in a channel and it covers the mouth of the cave. And that stone is important. It serves two purposes. Number one, it keeps the robbers and plunderers out. People in Bible times, just like people are today, I don't know why they do it, but they bury people with all kinds of valuable stuff, like they're going to need it in the afterlife. And so people love to rob graves. The stone kept the robbers and the plunderers out, but it did something else. You know what that is? It kept the stink in. The Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians. The Egyptians, we don't know how they did it. It's still a mystery. But I mean, they would suck out the vital organs out of. They would inject another fluid, and they could preserve that body for many, many years. The Jews didn't do that. They just folded sweet-smelling spices in little strips used to wrap the body, and they would have to bury the body quickly within 24 hours. Now the body's been buried for 4 days. Can you imagine the stench that would come out of that grave if that stone wasn't there? That's the first thing that Mary thinks about. She doesn't want the partially decomposed body, the stench from it, from her brother, to hit the crowd of mourners. She doesn't want that stone rolled away. But she doesn't say anything. Martha speaks up for her and says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus is saying what He says and giving His orders. Why? To evoke faith. To kill unbelief. And so He says to Martha in verse 40, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Martha, have you forgotten what I just promised you? Remember back in verse 23, "Thy brother shall" what? "Shall rise again." And then He went on to say in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He didn't say, "I'm going to cause the resurrection someday." I am the resurrection. Martha, have you forgotten that? You know, it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely indispensable that we believe that Jesus is the pattern and the guarantor of physical resurrection. This miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead, this resuscitation, shows our Lord's power to do what? To restore the corrupt and decayed body of a man. And He's going to do that with everybody at the last day. Paul told the Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of his epistle, "For our conversation," the word means citizenship, I'm sure you know that. Our citizenship is not down here, it's in heaven. "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do" what? "He will change our vile body," our body of decay, our body of sin, "that it may be fashioned like unto His own glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So I'll just say it without any pulling any punches. If you do not believe in a literal physical resurrection of the body, you do not believe the Bible. If you believe that when somebody dies, that's it, they just burn up, they don't consciously suffer in a place called hell, the lake of fire, you don't believe the Bible. If God could make a bush that would burn and not be consumed, don't you think He can make a body that way? So before Christ ever wrought this great miracle, He took the time patiently with Martha and with Mary to evoke faith. "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God." He'd already said something to them. There was some previous message He's referring to that He'd sent to His sisters. faith in physical resurrection, but there's faith in a second matter that's so important that we're going to close on this note today. Faith to see the glory of God. Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see. Jesus didn't say the resurrection of thy brother, that thou shouldest see the glory of God. Let me ask you this morning, what is the glory of God? Well, since it's almost Christmas time, some of you may, your first thing you think about, the first thing that comes to your mind is a halo. Hopefully it's not a halo around Mary. But even if it's a halo around Jesus, that's not quite it. What's the glory of God? Is it a bright cloud? Well, listen, the Shekinah glory cloud was just a manifestation of God's glory, but it was not the essential glory itself. You know what God's glory is? God's glory is His nature. His excellencies, His perfections, the fullness of His person in all its many facets. And no man can gaze upon the essence of God and live. That's what God told Moses when Moses said, "Show me thy glory." God said, "You can't see my face and live." But what did God do? And Moses begged God to show him His glory. He answered by showing him His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. Those are three of His chiefest attributes. You know what the greatest manifestation of the glory of God was ever? The incarnated Christ. Because we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ," Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. One of the attributes of God's glory is resurrection life. It's interesting, just jot this reference down, we don't have time to turn there, but Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, we read that Paul says Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. But let's read that whole phrase. "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What's the power that enables us to live a godly, victorious life? Are you listening? It's the resurrection power of Jesus. It's all about spiritual life. I don't know how many times I'd be a rich man if I had $5 for every time someone I've witnessed to as an excuse or a reason for not receiving Christ, they say, "Preacher, I'm just afraid I can't live it. I don't want to make a profession and then turn back." Like that's the honorable thing to do, just not do it at all. I'd be a rich man if I had $5 for every time somebody said that to me. You know what the answer to that is? We walk in newness of life by the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's it. Can you believe that? You show me someone who has the power to raise himself and others, and I'll fall down at his feet and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Martha's problem, and we're back to Martha here because she's the one that spoke up for Mary. Martha was all preoccupied with getting Lazarus back. And Jesus is saying, "I want you to be preoccupied with me and my glory." You see, if Martha set her heart on the corpse in that sepulcher, all she was going to see would be a living body. But if she set her affections and her faith on Jesus Christ, in just a few days, she would see, as many did, over 500, a glorified Christ. This death, this burial, this stinking of Lazarus, as she referred to, was only a platform for the divine glory to display itself upon. I want to be helpful and practical this morning. Dear child of God, the only way to go through life is to keep your eyes on Jesus. To have an eye singled to His glory. To have an ear tuned only to His well done. And then you know what will happen? You will see the glory of God. You won't see corpses. You won't see problems. You'll see the glory of God. Burdens will be transformed into blessings. Trials will be changed into triumphs. You'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." What is that power? His resurrection power. That's it. Some of you are living under the circumstances today. If I were to ask you, you'd tell me. I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances. Some of you are living in the past. Some of you are still grieving after 10, 15, 20 years. Some of you have a good case of the mully grubs. You're not much of an advertisement for the Lord. You're focusing on your dead Lazaruses instead of the living Christ. I'm glad that all believers are going to be changed and glorified by the time they get to heaven, or some of them would change the marriage supper of the Lamb into a pity party. And what you need right now is not a change of scenery or circumstances. It's a change of focus. You need to believe to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Brother Brent taught us a song not that long ago. I love it. I haven't heard it very often, but it addresses this matter. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. If we could just be preoccupied, fixated with the glory of God in Jesus Christ, it would change things. You think God gets glory when a soul is converted? I think the glory of Christ is preeminently on display when a sinner is converted. But have we come to see that? Have we come to see the glory of God is at stake? His honor is at stake in the conversion of sinners. What an argument that would be in our prayer life. Instead of saying, "Lord, you've got to save my husband. I can't take much more of this abuse." No, you'd say, "Lord, he's dishonoring your name. Please don't let him do that. Save him." It would change our prayer. When we see a mass of human corruption changed into a trophy of God's grace, is not God preeminently glorified? I mean, when somebody really gets born again, everybody knows it. His neighbors know it. His wife knows it. His children know it. His fellow workers know it. One man testified. He wasn't just trying to be cute. He said even his dog knew it when he got saved. The Bible says the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Let's believe to see the glory of God in the conversion of sinners, because Jesus delights in it. It was the words of Jesus that made his work so wonderful. Sometimes we get it just reversed. It was his message that made his miracles instructive. Only Jesus can speak the words that bring life. And when Jesus said to Martha, as we've already considered, "I am the resurrection and the life," it was not a vain boast, because a few minutes later he proved it. He proved that the Father had heard his prayer and that he was victorious over death. As he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead and bound hand and foot and came forth. What is true of physical resurrection in this story is also true of spiritual resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and eternal life. The one who dies without Jesus Christ, they'll experience a resurrection, but it's a resurrection unto damnation, not unto life. It's eternal death, the second death. Let's plead with sinners to flee from the wrath to come and run to Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for raising your Son from the dead so that we would know his sacrifice for us on the cross was adequate and was accepted. Thank you for this story that we've been considering, meditating on for the last several weeks. It's a sneak preview, as it were, of your resurrection power before Jesus came out of the grave, given to us for the strengthening and confirmation of our faith. Lord, help us to believe you for the salvation, the conversion, the spiritual resurrection of those dearer to us than life itself who are yet dead in their sins. Help us to see what it will take. Travail, faith, cooperation with you. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.